you will already have observed from these three readings that by the repeated mention of the word, the subject before us tonight for the meeting is the subject of reconciliation. We have already, as most of you know, considered remission, justification, regeneration, redemption. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we will consider adoption, and that leaves us then tonight with the important subject of reconciliation. It is a large subject, quite involved, greatly misunderstood, so that we will have to do a little bit of thinking tonight as well as on previous occasions, and yet I hope not too much either to strain anyone or frighten anyone. It does have this advantage that we perhaps use the word reconciliation more often than we do the other words. In common language, we don't talk so much about redemption. And in common dealings, we don't talk so much about justification. But the word reconciliation is quite a common one, even in ordinary things. It's used in the financial world for the balancing of books, where there is disharmony in the column. When the disharmony has been detected and adjusted, we are told that the books and the columns have been reconciled. It's used in the economic world for disagreements between employees in the workplace and management. When those disputes have been settled, you often hear the trade unions say that a reconciliation has been effected. It's used not only in the financial and economic world, but in the domestic sphere. It's even used this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If a husband and wife have separated because of some dispute or so on, when they come together again, the Bible says they are reconciled. As well as those three spheres, it has become very common in our country in a political sense. And for a number of years now, we have heard about these marvellous agreements and talks about talks and talks within talks that are meant to produce peace, stability, and reconciliation. So that it's a word that moves commonly in the orbit of the normal speech of every day. We leave those four senses and we come to think mainly tonight about reconciliation in a spiritual sense. The harmonization of man and God. It is a word, as you see from what I've already said, that has to do with disputes and divisions and disagreements being settled in an agreeable manner. When we come to the New Testament, the word reconciliation is made up of a word that basically means to change. The basic root of the word reconciliation, the word that's translated reconciliation in our English Bible, is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that word which is translated changed there, with a little prefix put onto it to strengthen it, is the word that's translated reconciled in these other passages, and it means a thorough change. That's just confirming what I've already said. When a man is reconciled to God, there's a change from a state of enmity to a state of amity. There's a thorough change from a state of hostility to a state of harmony. So that reconciliation, basically in the word, speaks about a thorough change. We'll have to look more closely at exactly who changes and what changes and when it changes and why it changes and how it changes and all that kind of thing. It will come just in a minute or two. To take a little bit more of a look at the background, that's what I'm working at now. I didn't give you the points just, but I'll give them to you as I go on. There are seven things. We'll do as we did the previous nights. We'll group our consideration into compartments to make it manageable for you and for me if you're taking notes. We're talking now about the background to reconciliation. There is a word that you might have noticed came up twice in the reading there. In Colossians chapter 1, we are told, you have the reconciled who were alienated. It didn't come up twice. I didn't read the verses. I read that verse. You had the reconciled who were alienated. That's a word where things are strained. That's a word where things are stretched. There had been a relationship, but the relationship has now been fractured. You can only reconcile where there has been a previous relationship. Alienation. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where you read again about reconciliation, just before where we commenced to read, we are told about the Gentiles that they were aliens. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the Gentiles were alienated. There's another word that comes in very close with that. You read it in the Old Testament. It says the wicked are estranged. You have often heard in ordinary language about a husband and his estranged wife. They need to be reconciled. Something has come in between. The matrimonial relationship has been ruptured by something that has happened. And it needs to be repaired. But at the minute, this lady is his estranged wife. That's where our position is by nature. We have been estranged from God. As God made man, there was no need of reconciliation. Because man was in a beautiful relationship with God. But then the whole thing was torn apart and disrupted. And we have been left in this state of alienation and sin. Now, I want to do a little bit of rehearsal for a minute or two, because one of the purposes of the meetings, for those who are willing to just push themselves a little bit further and are able to keep in their minds the ground that we have covered, is that as the nights go on, you'll begin to get a more complete picture of the greatness of salvation. Now, we started off on Sunday night, and there was a man with his sin. The man's sin was a problem, and he needed remission. God gave him that. We moved on Monday night, and we saw that it was the man's sentence that was the problem. And for his sentence, God provided graciously justification that cured that problem. We moved on to Tuesday night, and we saw it was the man's self was the problem. Something wrong in here. And God cured that problem by regeneration and put in a new nature. We moved in last night and we saw that it was not his sins, his sentence himself, it was his slavery. And for his slavery, God magnanimously provided a marvelous redemption. What a great God we have. And then you say, well, he's bound to have everything fixed up now. No, tonight this man has also a problem of separation. There's a gap. And for the separation, God has provided the remedy of reconciliation. And the picture is becoming more complete. Oh, the wonder of salvation. We sang it last night. Oh, this uttermost salvation. 'Tis a fountain full and free. Pure, exhaustless, ever-flowing, wondrous grace. It reaches me, and for a year or two after I was saved, I just thought that was it, I was saved. And I'm saved, and it's great, and I couldn't have told you anything more about it, but I thank God I have learned a little bit more about it since then. It was a big thing that God did for me the night that I trusted Christ, and there were many angles to it. And I think we'd enjoy them in a fuller way for all eternity. Part of the background to this subject of reconciliation, the background picture, is the illustration of a king with a rebellious subject. The subject has broken the king's law. And because he has broken the king's laws, instead of enjoying the king's favor, he's underneath the king's frown. There's an estrangement between the sovereign and the sinful subject. The sovereign has now a rebel in his kingdom. What's he going to do with the rebel? You say, well, if he's really going to be a sovereign true to his nature, he'll crush him. Well, he could do that. Or he could maybe open up the door for reconciliation. we were God's remnant. In a little corner, in a little corner of God's vast universe, there was a small pocket of very stubborn rebels instigated by the devil himself. A little while before it, there had been a great rebellion up in a higher sphere, and God turned them all into hell, and he never saved one of them. The dark demons in the dungeons of eternal ruin. God said, I'll have no rebellion up there. But then a while later, those same demons instigated another rebellion in a small corner of this universe called planet Earth. You say, if God put angels to hell, that's what he'd do with humans. No. He said, there are rebels here in this small corner, and I tell you what I'd do with them. He said, I'll send my son to die for them. I'll send my son to die for them. And even the death of Christ hasn't won the heart of every rebel. Thank God it has won the heart of quite a few. And those have now become friends. And we, here we are tonight, and we sit beneath the smile of God's favor. And there was a short time ago that every one of us lived and ate and worked and slept beneath his frown. That's hardly ever given us a thought. That's what reconciliation is. Bringing the subject back into harmony with the sovereign. That's why the Bible never speaks about God being reconciled to man. Because you never would reconcile a superior to an inferior. But it does speak about man being reconciled to God. The background, I don't think I need to say anything more about it. You've got a fair idea of exactly the picture behind the word. The next thing that I want to come to is the beginning of reconciliation. If these two parties have been estranged, who's going to make the first move? Do you know the old story? Well, I didn't do it. If he wants to get right with me again, she better come back and fix it up. Right? No, it wasn't my fault. It was he did it against me, and if he wants to get it fixed up, he better come back to me and get the thing fixed. That's the way we talk. Isn't it well that God didn't wait upon the offenders making the first move? We've read a lovely verse here. I'll be skipping over it. It deserves a meeting and two or three meetings on his own. If any man be in Christ, he is. It should be there is. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and they have all become new, and all things are of God. All the things in this new creation, they come from God. It never amazes, ceases to amaze me, brethren and sisters. We have been at it a number of these nights. We maybe haven't emphasized it as much as we should, that when it came to the salvation and the recovery of sinners, it was God who took the initiative and he made the first move. I didn't emphasize it the night I was talking about the new birth, being born again. We often speak about it as a second birth. And that's all right. I'm not really quibbling about that. But you know, a second birth for any one of us is really no good. You could have a second birth that would be the same as the first one. It wouldn't help any. We don't need a second birth, we need a different birth. And the word that the Lord Jesus used when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, ye must be born again. That little word again is one that down the chapter a little bit in John 3 is translated, he that cometh from above. And I know there's a dispute about it. I think that the Lord Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you need a birth that's different. It's from above. Nicodemus turned round and he said to the Lord Jesus, he said, Lord, how can a man be born a second time? You see, the poor man misunderstood it. He thought the Lord was talking about a second birth. He said, how can be born a second time? Then the Lord repeated it to him. He said, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a second birth. He said, I'm talking about a different birth. And it's one that comes from above. When I need the new birth, I have to get it from heaven. Same thing here. All things are of God. It was God Himself who took the first steps. It was God Himself who first planned the great scheme of reconciliation. There was a little part that I omitted there that I need to establish very firmly just to complete the picture before we go on. This estrangement that I was talking about between God and man, we need to look at the cause of it, and we need to say a word about the effect of it. The cause of the estrangement was sin. No problem there, I don't need to spend 10 minutes in the meeting proving that. The cause of that gap was sin. But it had an effect. And the effect that it had was that it made God angry. So there's a twofold problem here. In the background to reconciliation, there's the problem with human wickedness. And secondly, there's a problem with divine wrath. Now, we're going to have to get both those sorted out. Both of those will have to be sorted out. You say, I thought the problem was all with man. Well, I wouldn't be right to speak about a problem with God. Sure, I wouldn't, but there's a difficulty with God. You said, I thought of reconciliation. Now, I've heard it preached, and I've read it in books. There are many here Bible believers, Bible students. I'm told that many of the honourable preachers in this land, many, many years ago, most of them believed this, that reconciliation was because sin had caused a freeze in man's heart. And the freeze had created a block of ice cold hatred. And what reconciliation was, the preacher came and preached the wonderful gospel of the love of God and the gift of Christ. A marvelous message. And as the preacher preached the sunshine of God's love, it melted the ice in the man's heart. And instead of hating God, he started to love God. And he was reconciled. Now, I think that's a far too small idea of reconciliation. That makes all the difficulties in here because I have got a block of ice in here where I hate God. No, no. Let's go back. Just keep that in the back of your mind and we're going to look at a different thing altogether. There's a twofold difficulty. Man's wickedness has caused the distance. But as a result of this estrangement, God has been made angry. Now, that'll maybe do. I'll come to the third point. We want to think about, we thought about the background to it. We thought about the beginning of it. God made the first move, and a marvelous move it was. I want to think now about the basis of it. What is going to have to be accomplished is this. Something will have to be done that will take away man's sin. And at the very same time, in taking away man's sin, it will have to answer the claim of God's wrath and God's holiness. Now, you try and listen to this, because this is vitally important. In each of those three passages that we read, and I'm not going into all the things just with a fine-tooth comb in a meeting like this, I'll tell you something honestly. I can see, I know right then, I'm not a fool altogether, partly, but not altogether. But I can see that most of you people have been getting a tight knit throughout this week, and as we have gone on, it's got, and I want to tell you, we have only touched the fence of this thing. And I have kept away from many difficulties. And I have paddled around it, and I've taken shortcuts, and there are things that I have left out to try and keep it from becoming too complicated. The subject is bigger than an angel's mind could grasp, never mind a human mind. Yet by the Holy Spirit, every believer has been given an aptitude, and these are great things, and I'm just breaking it down now into just the essence to deal with reconciliation. Every one of those passages, Colossians 1 tells us that we have been reconciled in the body of His flesh. Ephesians 2 says, the blood you were part of, made nigh by the blood of Christ. The passage we didn't read tonight from Romans chapter 5 says, we have been reconciled by the death of His Son. Those are startling expressions, all of them varied for a particular purpose. There was one who took a body. There was one who shed His blood. There was one who entered into death. And there was one who upon the cross, He dealt with the cause, because He bore sin. And it should touch our hearts tonight that He also dealt with the effect, because He endured the wrath of God. The hymn writer was exactly at the point when he said, O Jesus, Lord, Thou stoodest in my stead. God's holy wrath was poured upon Thy head. For me, Thou once was numbered with the dead. For me, O Lord, for me. And the reason why tonight so many of us are dwelling beneath the favor of God is because there was one who hung upon the cross and He suffered the dreadful frown of Almighty God. It was a horrible, horrific experience for Him. The Sovereign of the universe, the Governor of the ages, at one point in history, He poured out in totality the wrath that was due to sin. And the one who bore the burden was none less than His own Son. I think I said in the meetings here, I'm not sure, I don't know if we touched this subject or not. We wouldn't be touching it the same way in a gospel meeting. But I think I said in the meetings that one of the strangest verses in the Bible is what we read at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made, might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now I can't explain that. I don't know exactly what it means. It's a very strange expression when it says that God made Christ to be sin. Nothing to do with what man did. This wasn't the soldier's spear. This wasn't the Roman nail. This wasn't the crown of thorns. This was not the humiliating spittle. This was not the piercing criticisms that circulated around the cross. There was a heavier hand, and God made His Son to be sin. This is the great basis of reconciliation. It seems to me that God treated the Lord Jesus, I'm going to use the word punitively. That'll not be too clumsy, sure it'll not. Punitively, I mean as a punishment. God treated the Lord Jesus punitively for what He was not personally. There was no sin in Him. But the punishment that was due to sin was laid upon Christ. Now, He never became sinful. I know that very strange things have been read into this expression. I would be very personally very much opposed. I don't like to hear it said that the Lord Jesus had our sins reckoned to Him. I know what's meant by that. And you need to be careful about saying He took our sin. No. I'm not just happy about that altogether. And it doesn't say that He became a sinner. If I read the Bible right, I believe that even when the Savior was suffering in the darkest hours of Calvary, He was personally just as pure as He had been upon the throne of God. He never became personally tainted, but He became positionally in the place of judgment, and punitively as a substitute He bore it, and God's wrath was expended, and the sinner's guilt was bore. And that's, according to the Bible, the great basis of reconciliation. We stand tonight in the good of that. I nearly end up preaching the gospel. I would nearly be back at it before I would know where I'd be. But you know, that's the thing that helped me the night I got saved. I tell you people that I've never had any trouble with doubts. That's not a boast. That's just a fact. You never know what happens. There might be a Christian here and you're bothered with doubts. You say, well, how do you escape? Well, there's one thing that I never let out of my mind. The devil has no tug at it, but I haven't let it go yet. And it keeps me going. When I'm not satisfied with my prayer life, when I'm not satisfied with my preaching, when I'm not satisfied with my Bible study, when I'm not satisfied with my Christian experience, and the devil would say, Gilliland, you're not getting on so very well, maybe you're not a Christian at all, the whole thing with you, Gilliland, is not very satisfactory. What do you do then? I go back to this thing, that there was one work that was absolutely satisfactory. There was one person who satisfied God, and I'm resting beneath the satisfaction of Christ. And he bore the crown. And he has brought a remnant. So there's been something happened with God. God has found a means, now just to put it very simply. God has found in the death of his son, it's not just something to melt the ice in my heart. No, that's not the point. God has found in the death of his son a foundation upon which he can set aside his wrath. And he can welcome the rebel back. In a sense, reconciliation has been accomplished when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. It has been accomplished. When the gospel preacher comes, reconciliation is announced. When the man in the seat listens to the announcement of what has been accomplished, and he puts his trust in Christ, or her trust in Christ, the person in the seat, reconciliation is accepted. It was accomplished. It's announced. It's accepted.
Now you say, I just haven't got that now, because you said, I thought that reconciliation was a process that was going on all the time. In a sense, that's true. But while each person is reconciled as an individual, when that person responds to the appeal of the gospel, the actual work of reconciliation was done at Calvary. Now, there are two things in these verses. The Apostle Paul speaks about God was in Christ reconciling the world. I don't know how the good brethren here look at that verse. God was in Christ. Now, personally, you may have a bit of leeway in it. You may have some grounds for this view. I don't think that that's a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we've been told that God was in Christ, that there was deity here upon earth. I believe that. I believe that from other passages, but I don't think that's in 2 Corinthians. It's not saying God was in Christ. I would translate it this way. God was through Christ reconciling the world to himself. You say, when did God do that? I think that God reconciled the world to himself when the Savior bore the wrath upon the cross. So there's the work of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says, he says, the work of reconciliation has been accomplished. It has been accomplished. He said, God was the author of it. Oh, God was the author of it. He said, the Lord Jesus upon the cross was the agent of it. But he said, the God that accomplished the work through Christ upon the cross, there's not only the work of reconciliation, but he said, there's the word of reconciliation. God was the author. Christ was the agent. And he said, I want to tell you. He said, I'm amongst the ambassadors. He said, I used to be a rebel. And I said, he was a boy could kick a bit. He said, I used to be a rebel. And he said, there was a day that I discovered the value of what was done at Calvary. And he said, I trusted the one who did the work of reconciliation. And instead of being beneath God's wrath, he said, I took God at his word and I stepped into his welcome. And the one time rebel of the Damascus Road, he said, I became a friend of the king, the sovereign. But he says, you know what he did? He said, he didn't only take me in. he says, he has appointed me as one of his ambassadors. So the rebel has not only now become a friend and a subject, but he has actually become an ambassador. And he said, I'm out now telling the people how they can come into the good of this as well. He says, I represent the king upon the throne of heaven. I'm an ambassador. I tell you, gospel preaching is a big business, isn't it? I don't know any loftier term for a gospel preacher than just an ambassador. And Paul says, in this work of representing the God who sent me with the word of reconciliation and telling about the work of reconciliation, he said, we beseech men. I want to quote the verse properly. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I really love this verse because of the terms in it. He says, we pray you in Christ's name. I would love to have heard Paul preaching the gospel. He said, I plead with men just as if it was Christ. I plead with them. I hope the Lord forgives us for all the times we have preached the gospel without a broken heart and without a burdened one. There are times we can't help it. There are times you don't feel informed. There are times you're a bit cold. But you know, there's a dignity about this message because he says, I'm an ambassador. But there's a humility with it. He says, when I'm preaching to people, he said, I just don't stand upon my dignity as an ambassador. He said, I do recognize the authority, but he said, I get down on my knees, so to speak. But he said, in my spirit, I am down on my knees, and he said, I'm actually begging. He said, I'm beseeching. And he said, it's actually God that's beseeching through me, and it's Christ that's begging men. You see, I would have thought that if God is seen in this passage as an almighty king, he would tell people what to do. Would say, you have to be reconciled, you must be reconciled, he would command them. But when it comes to reconciliation, God begs. I got a letter some time ago. It was written by a brother who doesn't live 100 miles from here. And he told me in the letter, he wasn't happy about some little things we had said in a Bible reading. He told me in a letter that there was nobody ever saved by choice. That anyone that was saved was saved by compulsion. I believe, brethren, that that's false doctrine. God, I know he moves by the Spirit. I know that by the Holy Spirit hearts are touched and sinners are convicted. But I tell you, when it comes to people being reconciled and coming back into God's welcome, they come into it because they choose to take it. He doesn't drag them by the neck. As a sovereign, he doesn't command them to be reconciled. But as Paul says, oh, he says, God beseeches by us. He said, I'm here as an ambassador representing the royal palace of heaven in a foreign land. This is a foreign land. We don't belong here, brethren. An ambassador represents the home king in another country. We belong to heaven. We have links with that land. I tonight have stronger links with heaven than ever I've had with earth. This is a foreign place. This is enemy territory. And God wants us to represent them and try and beg people, be ye reconciled to God. I believe there should be an appeal in every gospel meeting. And a gospel meeting that doesn't have an appeal is not a gospel meeting. This word beg and beseech is a word of urgency and a word of imploring entreaty. It's a word of sincerity. It's a word of persuasion. Let me speak about the appeal in the gospel. There is a very common practice in what we call the big evangelical world, where they have gospel campaigns. We need to watch that we don't fall into that. We'll soon be talking about gospel campaigns in the assembly. 3-week campaigns that we don't watch. But anyway, there is a great practice there that the man preaches, And at the end of his preaching, he closes the book or whatever he does, and they put on the music. Whatever it is, Just As I Am or whatever, the lovely music, and they mollify people's emotions. Then the man puts on the pressure and he starts to make his appeal. Now I have a very strong conviction in you that that's 100% against the Bible. That kind of appeal should never be made in a gospel meeting. You said you told us a minute or two ago that the gospel meeting should never go through without an appeal. Does that not contradict what you're saying? No. I'll tell you, brethren, a meeting should have an appeal, but the appeal should be in the message. The appeal should be included in the man's pleading with sinners and directing them to the Savior with his warning and wound. The appeal should be part of his message. When an appeal becomes disjointed from the message, it's misguided. We need to watch emotionalism in our gospel preaching. I don't like hair-raising stories. And I don't like weepy things that get people all worked up. I would love to have a little bit more emotion in my preaching. Love to have a little bit more tenderness. I would love to have a little bit more warmth. But I hope that God always preserves me from dabbling in emotionalism. Emotionalism is just to produce results. People use emotionalism just for good effect. What we are talking about, what Paul's talking about here, he said in this business of reconciliation, he said it has cost so much and it has meant so much to God and to Christ and to me. He said, I would want to beg men and I want to put as much into it as possible. He said, I beseech them, and there's an appeal and an urgency, because we know, brethren and sisters, that the people to whom we speak, if they don't accept the welcome into God's favor, they're going to bear the frown of his wrath for all eternity. It steadies us. I find it difficult in preaching the gospel so much to always keep the thing in focus. There are times you can lose these things, and they don't mean as much to your soul as they ought to. I don't think the Apostle Paul was a man like that. This word of reconciliation and this ministry of reconciliation and this ambassadorship was something that he took on with dignity, with sincerity, and with earnestness. I want to come to what have we talked about. We have talked about the background of it, and we have talked about the basis of it, the beseechings of it. Maybe I just want to say a word about the blessings of it. Because a man who's reconciled, or a woman, a person reconciled, they come into tremendous blessings. You know what they are, so I hardly need to develop them very much. One of the blessings that we would always mention very emphatically is Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You say, that's lovely, isn't it? That's lovely. I got that the night that I got saved. I had a lovely contentment. Well, I'll be honest with you. I had a bit of that too, the night I got saved. And for a good wee while, when I read Romans 5 and heard the good brethren preach about it, and I heard them say, justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I said to myself, but I got the night the burden rolled away and there was a load lifted. I slept like a top that night. I thought, that's wrong. And I've discovered since that that's not what Romans 5 is talking about at all. The peace with God. Now there's a thing in the Bible called the peace of God. That's another thing still. That peace that you got the night you got saved is more closely linked with the rest of Matthew 11. I will give you rest. But the peace with God in Romans 5 is nothing to do with a nice feeling in here. Oh no. The peace with God is outside of me altogether. It's something that I have, and I know that the black clouds that were once against me are gone forever. The God that frowned upon me, I am sinner. He frowned upon him because of his sin and because of his stubborn rebellion. That very same God now smiles upon him. And it's peace up there.
It's a very like what the hymn writer said. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. That peace will never be disturbed. Nothing that ever happens to me will ever change peace with God. You know, it's marvelous, brethren and sisters, to know that even though we are not what we should be, and any one of us would acknowledge that without any big talk, isn't it great to know that God's mind about us will never change? And God is just as much, I'm just as much at peace with God and He with me tonight, after all the fumbling, as I was the night I trusted Christ. It's everlasting peace. The sky will never cloud over again. I got a little upset, you know, and maybe that nice feeling I got the night that I got saved and that lovely peace when the struggle was over. I had a little bit of upset in life, and if you just tackled me, you said, have you still the peace you got the night you got saved? Maybe it wouldn't just be nice in here. A bit of turmoil and a bit of tension and a bit of friction and stress and strain and upset, and at times the Christian's mind can all be in a flurry and you wonder what has gone, what has happened to the lovely nice peace, feeling of contentment. It has all become disturbed. But remember, peace with God is still the same, no matter about the weakness and flurry. That's reconciliation. Man reconciled to God, and God perfectly at peace with the man. The blessings of it, there are one or two others. I'm not saying anything more about them. How are we getting on? The time's going on anyway. We said, have we seven? The background for it? A breakage between man and God, estrangement, alienation, disruption. The beginning of it? It wasn't the offender started this, it was God the offender that made the first move. The basis of it? In the death of Christ, God's wrath has been extended and our sin has been removed. The blessings of it, peace, access, and so on, that's at five. So the sixth one that I want to think about is the breadth of it. So there's a verse we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I've been quoting it, God was through Christ reconciling the world. I'm amongst those who believe that the death of Christ is enough for the whole of humanity. Now, unfortunately, the whole world will not be reconciled. But if every man and every woman and every individual, if not all of those, comes into the good of reconciliation with God, it will certainly not be because there was any deficiency in the work of Christ. What the Savior did to bear God's wrath and satisfy the claims of God is enough for a world of sinners. And if you like, enough for a thousand more. This Calvinism that teaches that the death of Christ was just in order to secure the salvation of the elect. And if you're a fully fledged Calvinist and you really know what you're talking about, you'll say that God desires to save all men. But he's determined to save the elect. And that the Lord Jesus died upon the cross to absolutely secure the salvation of those whom God was determined to save. And the people whom he's determined to save, he puts the pressure on, and those people by hook or by crook or by mountain or by valley, those people will get saved, but the people whom he just desires to get saved, well, so what? That's Calvinism in its raw corruption. The Bible tells me that God desires to save all men. And if God desires to save them all, I believe what it means. It doesn't teach me that God is two-willed. Calvinism does, that God is a general will, and then he has a specific will. The general will is for all, the specific will is for the elect. And
And then, of course, I'll land. I'm not amongst the cherished band. And I'll land at the throne of God. And I'll say to God, look, the reason I'm here is because you never put the pressure on. There'll never be a man say that. And the reason I'm here is because your son never really did anything for me. I believe, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus didn't suffer for a select number, but he suffered for all. That God made him to be sin. One of the problems in this matter is mathematics. And people get the idea that it was so much suffering for so many sins and for so many sinners. As far as I read the Bible, when the Savior died upon the cross, he died for sin, as well as sin. And his death and suffering would have been needed if there had just been one sinner. And the same death would be needed for a million sinners. And the same death for 50 million sinners. And when the Savior died at Calvary, he made propitiation Godward. That meant that God was satisfied. And the door of reconciliation and salvation was flung wide open. And the ambassadors can go out. And they can look upon an audience of people and they can say, be ye reconciled to God, that man, that lady, that boy, everybody. And he doesn't have to say, but I hope he's one of the elect. Hope he really is one of them. Hope he is one of them. I'm not sure, but I'm telling to really receive and to come for the salvation for him. And there's enough in Christ, but I'm really hoping he's one of the ones that God's determined to be saved. I don't believe any of that nonsense. I joined the elect tonight. I trusted Christ. And anybody you bring to this gospel hall, you can preach the gospel of reconciliation, redemption to them with a full heart and with a wide open door. I am glad that the message is just as broad as the heart of God. And the message we preach is just as wide as the work of Christ. And it includes all without exception, without distinction. This is a broad message, but that's really not, I didn't want to go into that in all the details. We'll talk about that some other time. I have a thought in my mind of speaking somewhere on the captivity of Calvinism, because this land is quickly falling into the crush of Calvinistic logic. I know that I've mentioned things that maybe you Christians don't know about, but I can tell you it's within 30 miles of where we are sitting. In a much stronger form than I have put it. And there's not one shred of evidence in this book to support it. Don't be gulled by it. Don't be intimidated by it. The reason you don't believe it and the reason I don't believe it is because we're just dunderheads. If we really understood the thing, and if we really had the logic, and if we really had the penetrating analysis, we would know that this is the right way of it. And there's a superiority with Calvinism that smacks up intellectual pride and makes other people look only like biblical half-wits. We not accept that kind of superiority. No, we'll still be sticking with the beautiful simplicity of those large texts of the Bible. Whosoever believeth in him, God loved the world. He gave himself a ransom for all. God was through Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's personal reconciliation. Potentially for the world, but effective in a personal way. When the person who hears the ambassador accepts the announcement of accomplished reconciliation. It's different in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe I should have said, one of the interesting features of this doctrine of reconciliation is that it's only employed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. James never speaks about being reconciled. Neither does Peter. Talks about being redeemed. And John never speaks about being reconciled. Jude never speaks about it. But in four of his epistles, in this spiritual sense, the Apostle Paul speaks about reconciliation. Two of them, it's personal. Romans 5 and Corinthians 5. In Ephesians 2, I just mentioned this in a race on. I'm going to finish a few minutes. 5 minutes left. In Ephesians 2, it's dispensational.
talking about Jew and Gentile.
As I tell you, those boys hated each other, didn't they? There was some rift between Jew and Gentile.
They hated each other for centuries, and they had built up a quantity of bitterness that it seemed as if nothing would ever be able to sweeten.
But the very same work that brought Jew and Gentile into harmony with God, it brought them into harmony with one another.
And dispensationally, people that had been poles apart with tremendous difficulties, they were joined into one body. Colossians chapter 1, the apostle says, I'm not talking now about personal reconciliation. He says, I'm not talking in this chapter about dispensational reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. He said, I'll tell you this. He said, as a result of what happened at Calvary, he said, God has the intention to reconcile all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth. I'm very thankful, brethren and sisters, that it will only be a matter of time until everything in this universe, the lake of fire apart, will be brought into perfect harmony with the throne of God. And the disintegration and the division and the disharmony that has reigned for centuries will be completely wiped out. Not only men, but things brought into harmony with God, things and places, and it will all be the result of the massive work that was done. Personal dispensational and universal. The last thing I want to mention before we go home is the bearing of reconciliation. This business should have a bearing upon our lives. We who were so far away, we who were so hard, we who were so bitter, we who were so much the object of God's righteous anger, yet now have we been reconciled. Now if we have enjoyed such a tremendous reconciliation, why is it, brethren, that we are so bad at getting each other reconciled? In Colossians 1, we are told that God has made peace. It's not Christ that made peace there. You read it carefully. God made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. The only other time that you read that word making peace, it's not God. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. Every Christian should be a peacemaker. I really, brother, you'll forgive me. I know I'm going to topple now if I haven't already collapsed. But you'll forgive me that I cannot understand why in the north of Ireland we have so many brethren of government. It makes me wonder, have they ever learned the basics of reconciliation? And the same, when God reconciled me to himself, he bridged the biggest gap the world has ever seen. And if he bridged that gap, surely in God's name, we should be able to bridge this water. He did it against me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything unless he comes back and acknowledges he's wrong. Isn't it well that God didn't say that about me and you? He made the first move. No fault on his side. But you say it's all right, Tommy. But he made the first move and it cost him the blood of his son. Well, you said that I've had sleepless nights. It cost him the blood of his son. Blood! Cost you an apology? It's nothing compared to blood. Cost you regret? Cost you a bit of lost ground? It's nothing compared to blood. God stopped at nothing until he made the reconciliation. I know it's not easy. I know that amongst brethren have a little bit of problems. And I know I'm not a sort of living in a spiritual igloo and praying all day where I just know that when people have a dispute and you just say, be reconciled, everything will be all over. I know that. I know it cuts deep. There was nothing cut as deep as the spear that went into the heart of the Savior. I know it costs much. I know that ground has to be given, but oh, brethren, this great doctrine of reconciliation has a bearing upon our lives. And there is a verse that says, if you come to the altar and things are not right, get back to your brother first.